Brother Isaac has selected Luke 13, verses 1 through 5 is our scripture reading this morning. Now on that very occasion there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus responded and said to them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans just because they have suffered this fate? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. Or do you think that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse offenders than all the other people who live in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish."
Good morning.
Good morning.
This event that is described at the beginning of chapter 13, some people came to Jesus to seem to inform him about a nearby tragedy. It's not extremely clear what's happened here, what is being described when Pilate mingled their blood with their sacrifices. And we don't have historical record of the specific events anywhere in external to the Bible. However, we do have a lot of records that show that Pilate and other Roman leaders were extremely cruel to the Jewish people. And that there were times where they profaned the temple and disrespected their faith in various ways. So an event like this is consistent with the behavior of the Romans and with Pilate. The way I read it, I think that some people were probably killed within the temple. And so that's the mingled with their sacrifices is a bit of a euphemism. It could be something different, but either way, there is something awful has happened, and it has profaned the temple in some way. This would have been horrifying and upsetting, particularly because it was Pilate. His word is law, so it was legally sanctioned violence. This would have offended them on multiple levels. It would have offended them as a people. It would have offended their faith, and it would have also offended their humanity. So I expect their response would have been intense. There would have been grief, there would have been anger and zeal, and they wanted answers. Why would such a horrible thing happen to God's chosen people? When will this stop? What did they do to deserve this? When they're looking for an answer from Jesus, I see that that's not too different from today. Often when there are tragedies, different talking heads are asked to weigh in. And sometimes it gets a little bit ridiculous. Like, do we need to hear everybody's thoughts on something? But I can understand them wanting to hear from Jesus. But they seem to want a particular answer that they don't get. Maybe they were looking for comfort. They could have been looking for a zealous condemnation of the wickedness of Rome. But from what Jesus' response, I think he knows their hearts. And I think what they wanted to hear was a declaration of God's judgment on those who were killed. But Christ doesn't respond in any of the ways I just described. He perceives their hearts, and he calls out that they have presumed themselves to be righteous. And he doubles down by describing another tragedy. A time where a tower in Siloam, which would have been near the Pool of Siloam in Jerusalem, fell and killed 18 people. Again, we don't have any historical record of this, but that's not too surprising. But at that time, it seems that people would have been very familiar what he was talking about when he said the Tower of Siloam. Probably a very recent tragedy that would have affected them. And in this tragedy, there's no one else to blame. It's just a tower fell. You can't blame Rome. You can't blame Pilate. So in the description of both of these tragedies, Christ asks, "Do you think that they were worse sinners than you are?" There was a common Jewish belief that was suffered, that suffering was often the direct consequence of specific sin, as we talked about this morning in Job. They would sometimes even believe that children born with ailments were the results of a parent's sin. John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." So Christ refutes their belief that his suffering is the consequence of a sin of him or his parents, and shows that God's providence can use his suffering to display God's power. So we learn this lesson that God providentially can use suffering for his glory, but we often still have a lot of questions. How does that actually work? How does he use suffering? And there are many different ways that God can use suffering, and we often want specific answers. A full lesson on providence isn't what we're talking about this morning, but I do want to talk about one of the false assumptions we can make about providence. And that's the one that they made, that he was addressing, that they were assuming themselves innocent, that they were assuming themselves to be not as worse sinners as them. They thought that, oh, this has to be God's way to punish the wicked. They hadn't learned the lesson from Job. Job questioned God because he didn't know why he was suffering. And he said, I've been righteous, why am I suffering? And they've not learned the lesson that God, where God says that God's will is done and he is often beyond us. They've not gotten that lesson, and they say, those people are dead. They must have sinned in some terrible way. They're making the assumption that Job's friends made. Now, we need to remember that our actions do have consequences. We do reap what we sow. So we can't expect that no matter what we do, there won't be certain suffering to come from it. We can bring about immense suffering in our lives from certain decisions. And we can also make decisions to avoid suffering. But there is also suffering that comes independent of our decisions. We cannot assume that all suffering is a direct consequence of something we've done. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, "For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." If we treat all good things as rewards for the faithful, and all tragedy to God's punishment, that is presumptuous, arrogant, and it's a shallow theology based on works. So how then do we grapple with these tragedies? See, Jesus is addressing them. It is uncomfortable for us to consider. We want to blame it on sin. Because if I can blame it on a sin, that means I'm safe. I'm not in the same danger that they were. That could have never happened to me because I am good. But that's not true. When I do this, I make my survival a consequence of my faithfulness rather than a consequence of God's grace. I make my blessings a generous compensation to me rather than a gift I don't deserve. When things go well for me, I treat that as proof that I'm following the Lord's way. I'm definitely in God's favor because things are going well for me right now. And when tragedy happens to others, my being spared is proof of my goodness and perhaps proof of their error. The health and wealth gospel was mentioned this morning, and it ties very closely also to the prosperity gospel. That's the one that's even more financially based, that the more you give to the Lord, the more he will give you in return. And we're familiar with that, and we condemn it, rightly so. But sometimes in practice, we end up thinking along those lines, even if we would never actually teach that as doctrine. And so we end up preaching a sort of prosperity gospel or a sort of health and wealth doctrine. And that doesn't match up with Scripture. Because the wicked prosper. There are people who are trapped in sin who live happy lives. And bad things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. We tend to overestimate our own goodness, and we think that our blessings are deserved. I earned them. If we expect good people to be rewarded in this life and the wicked to be punished, our faith can end up shaken when those trials inevitably come. When something difficult happens, we go, "What did I do wrong?" That's what Job struggled with in many ways. He's like, "What has occurred here?" An example of how we sometimes fall into this. Often when there are young single people in the church, they say, "Well, be faithful to God and you will find a spouse." Now, that is good advice, that in your singleness you should be faithful to God and that is going to help you find a wife or a husband. But we shouldn't think that you put faithfulness in, you get a spouse out. That a spouse is a reward for good behavior. Life is complicated. And our blessings are not something we earn. Turning back to the passage, those that suffer are not greater sinners to us, and if we do not repent, we will likewise perish. Jesus is saying, this same fate, death, awaits you if you do not repent. We cannot assume that we are exempt from judgment. When we see tragedy, we shouldn't necessarily think of something to blame. Instead, we should remember that life is fragile and our time is short. We are not guaranteed tomorrow. When we consider others more sinful than ourselves, we are misunderstanding the justice of God and we do not fully weigh the weight of our own sin. We have made our sin smaller than it truly is. While our circumstances can affect our temptation towards sin, the sinful nature is universal. I have a sinful nature, and those in the world also have a sinful nature. If my righteousness is only established as a relative comparison to others, it is not righteousness at all, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Later on in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, praying thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." It's a lot easier for me to consider myself to be righteous if I am comparing the church against the world. Or maybe I'm comparing a congregation to another congregation. Or maybe I'm comparing myself to others within my congregation. All of those are various ways that I might try to puff myself up and make myself better than I actually am. But when it comes to our sinfulness and our righteousness, the only comparison that we are supposed to be making is how our lives align with Scripture and with the life that Christ lived. When we use Christ as the standard, we will see that every last one of us falls short. And it doesn't really matter where the rankings hash out from there. We all fall short of Christ. Our order beyond that doesn't matter. My responsibility is to myself first. When I see others struggling with sin, my responsibility is not to judge them, but to be compassionate. I shouldn't go looking for the specks in other people's eyes when I have a log in my own eye. And if you allow me to extend that thought and bring it in here, I think also we should be careful about looking for specks when we have specks in our own also. Yeah, maybe it's smaller, but it still should be addressed. And have I really assessed it rightly? Do I think it's a speck and it's in fact a log? Because if you have a log in your eye, you're not seeing very clearly. So have you truly assessed the weight of your own sin well? I think we all have a tendency to underestimate the severity of particular sins in our lives. So Christ communicates these to these people in response to these tragedies. And then he tells a parable. If we look at verse 6, he's urging them to reflect on themselves, saying that you need to repent. Chapter 13, verse 6. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, For 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. There's a fig tree that should have already borne fruit. It's a fig tree. That's what it does. And it was given multiple chances to do so. And yet it did not. If anyone is going to do as God has commanded, it should be his people. That's who they are. That's what they ought to do. But time and time again, in Scripture we see that the people of Israel fall short. And when we look around, we see time and time again, the church can also fall short. God is abundantly merciful and withholds judgment. He doesn't send Israel into exile right away. He gives them chance after chance after chance. But eventually judgment does come. If that fig tree is given manure and given water and given every best possible chance to bear fruit and still does not, that next year it is cut down. In Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. A thought in there that shows up a few times in the prophets. Who knows whether he will return and relent? Other passages and translations say, perhaps. The idea here is that grace is something that is given. It is not something that we earn. And that the righteousness of Israel does not earn their salvation. But God offers them the opportunity, if you will repent, I will save you. But they're not earning it. It is the free gift of God. In Jeremiah, one of the fascinating things in that book is that God says, your time is up. Even if you were to turn back, he is still actually going to send them into exile. Now, there are calls to repentance that if they repent, they will have an easier time in exile, that it will be much easier to bear, but Judah's physical destruction at that point is assured. We sometimes in our lives make the mistake that if I just stop doing this particular sin, then I'll be okay. And it is absolutely important for us to self-examine ourselves and identify the particular things that we struggle with and work on those things. We absolutely do that. But if we think that fixing that particular thing, particularly if we think that is by our own merit, we fix that. If we do that, that is a works-based salvation. At least in practice, even if we do not profess that in our theology. God expects and commands us to repent, but it is not that repentance that saves us. What saves us is grace and the provision of Christ as a sacrifice. Our works and in repentance are not where our assurance lies. That is the sacrifice of Christ. My repentance makes me more like Christ, but it is being in Christ himself that makes me clean, not my own efforts to repent. And truly, full repentance requires the Lord himself working to change me and bringing me into good works rather than me by my own efforts accomplishing good works. But instead of doing that, again, we compare ourselves to others. We look at other people and we say, well, I'm not so bad. That's what the Jews were doing there. They said that I'm not so bad, and they're suffering because of their own sins. When I make that comparison, what I'm really doing is I'm saying that the blood of the cross is just enough to cover my sins, and then falls just short of everybody else's. We're never going to actually say that, of course. But if you ever looked at someone and think, oh, they're too far gone, they could not be brought back. One, we're underestimating the power of the cross to bring that person back. And then also when I have probably underestimated the severity of my own sins. I when I make myself to be righteous, I am actually diminishing the power of the cross. Because the cross fully covers my sin. I don't need to make it smaller so that it's enough for Christ to cover. Christ wipes it all clean. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Skipping down to verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If I make my sin smaller, underestimating severity, or I refuse to repent of the smaller sins that are more trivial, I am not allowing Christ fully into my life. I am Peter refusing to allow Christ to wash my feet. But if I do not let him wash my feet, I have no part in him. We need to allow Christ to fully wash us and not say that, oh, he doesn't need to worry about that. He doesn't need to worry about that. No, all of it washes, admit all of it, and accept grace. One of the fascinating things about this parable that Christ uses to respond to the story of the fallen tower and the mingled blood is that the end of that parable isn't written. We don't know whether or not the master actually gave the tree another year. We just know that was the recommendation of the servant. We also don't know whether or not a year passed by and whether or not that tree at that point did in fact bear fruit. In the same way, we do not know how much time the Lord has given us. But we do know for certain he has given us today because we have today. And by God's providence, we are here and we have an opportunity to turn to God. Because we are here today, we know we have an opportunity. He has helped us along. He has given us scripture. He has given us the church. That is the water. That is the manure that is given to that tree to give it every opportunity to finally bear fruit, to do what it was always meant to do. We have been given so much through scripture and the Christians around us to do what we were meant to do, to bear fruit, to be righteous as God has called us to be righteous. We've been given every opportunity. Instead of comparing ourselves to others and making our own sin small, we should conform ourselves to Christ instead and forget how we stack up against others. Accept Christ's grace and embrace true repentance. He has given us what we need to repent. He has prepared us for repentance. He has given us the very simple instructions of what we ought to do, to conform our life to his will. That is through every single day in our lives, confessing that he is our Savior. It is through the act of baptism, being immersed and allowing Christ to fully wash us, and remembering that we are washed every single day and behaving in such a manner. And as we find more sin in our lives, as we grow as Christians, to eradicate that. Not so that I'm better than any other Christian, but because that is what Christ has called me to be. The lesson is yours, and if you have any needs from the church, I pray that you would make them known as we stand and we sing.